for our day of service. We showed a few of these pictures at the beginning of the service, but we're going to put a few more up. But we just went out, as we do, you know, two or three times a year. We turn our whole worship service over to serving the local community. We do projects on site here and out in the neighborhoods around us, and just had a really wonderful time. So thank you for everybody who came out for that day. We're in a season of thankfulness. You know, we're in a series at the moment looking at the book of Philippians. We're going to get into chapter 3 a little bit later on today, but a season of thankfulness where we're trying to be intentional about our gratitude. I think serving others is a great way to express gratitude. So that was a wonderful time for us last week. The week before that, we had our annual meeting where we talked about our finances. We had a really wonderful year last year, which came to an end at the end of August. Just want to say again, thank you so much to everyone for all the generous giving to this community that keeps us going with our vision, with our mission, keeps us on course. That's a big sacrifice on the part of all of our members, so thank you so much for that. Just wanted to give you a quick update where we're at the moment. We're a little bit behind again on our giving. We've got a slide here that shows, you know, we're at about 10% down from the goal, so we're at about 90% of the goal we set for giving at this time of year. That equates to just a little more than 12 grand. So let's keep faithfully giving as we head into the year end. We'll be talking more about finances as we usually do during December, but let's keep that up as best we can. I think that's a gap we can make up pretty quickly. So if we all continue to give. So again, but thank you for your generosity and all the loving kindness that goes into this community and in all the activities that we do. As I mentioned, we're in a series looking at the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 2, so without further ado, Steve is going to come up and read that chapter to us. So let's just listen to the chapter, then we'll just talk about a few points from it.
Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have kept us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even in tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
So, in this spirit of thankfulness, one of the things that's sort of struck me as we've been going through this series is I find myself being thankful for the scripture itself, for the fact that we get to read ancient scripture so easily. You know, this is my Bible. You know, I do have one of these. We don't just read off pages or off the screens. It's a little battered and bruised, but if that packs up, I can go and buy another one very easily. It's got all sorts of nice little things like a concordance and nice maps and pictures and that kind of stuff in it. We can even look up stuff on our phones, right? You know, and that's where a lot of us look at read the Bible from. I can print out pretty much any version of translations from the original language that I want. I can go back online and look at the original language, if we're able to read that, and certainly look at some interpretations and get some deeper meaning from it and all that kind of stuff. We are so fortunate that we get to, in this modern age, read ancient text. This past week or the week before last, I went to see the play by Euripides, The Bacchae. I don't know if everybody's seen that. About 2,500 years old, 2,500 years old. Obviously that was written originally on papyrus. You know, it wasn't reproduced very extensively. Probably Euripides wrote that play thinking it was only ever going to be performed once, but we have it. We can read it, we can access it, we can go and watch it, when it's performed. Really, we are so fortunate. I think we take those kinds of things for granted, right? So in a sense, perhaps at the beginning, as we think about this spirit of thankfulness, we could just be grateful that we have such ready access to ancient texts and the rich meaning that comes from these ancient texts. Now, and alongside that, of course, is the challenge of reading ancient texts, because they're from a completely different culture to us. As I was watching the Euripides play, I'm thinking, 2,500 years ago, I mean, this is pre the Roman Empire, this is before Jesus, there's so many things that worldview back then could not possibly have imagined would happen in the future, and that is now a normal part of our worldview, right? We are looking through very different lenses. So that means when we look at ancient scripture like this one we've just read, there's certain challenges it presents to us. We have to wrestle with it and struggle with it in order to get to the meaning, get to the interpretation. And sometimes when we read it, it might even feel a little bit like, okay, what? This is a little off-putting. So when, I don't know what you felt when you heard Steve reading that chapter 3, but there's a sort of, I would describe it maybe as at least a harshness to it, right? There's some people referred to as dogs, that seems a little unkind. There's a lot of talk about death, almost willing to die, it seems, or like that's the highest goal, which sounds a bit like, that's a bit extreme, perhaps. So there can be this almost harshness to it. It also sounds very religious, right? It's talking about religion, that might appeal only to a certain number of us. I mean, presumably the fact that we're here this morning means we're somewhat religious. But if we were to read that chapter to an average person in the street, I mean, would they think, oh, think that really makes sense to me, that's really meaningful to me, when he's talking about circumcision and religious practice and this kind of thing? You know, would that be relevant to the everyday person today? And so what we're going to do as we look at this passage is try to unpack a little bit of some of those tensions. And I guess one of the things I want to, or a couple of things I want to try and draw out, and I'm not necessarily going to take these things on directly, but hopefully as we unpack it, we'll see these two issues emerge. One is that the harshness is perhaps not harshness, but passion, because Paul is really passionate about something that is actually really great, really liberating, not controlling, not repressive, as religion often can be, but something that's very liberating, even liberating from religion, in fact. So he's passionate about this. Secondly, we're going to just look at the fact that in Paul's context, the audience he's speaking to, the context he's speaking in, he's talking about a very meaningful issue. He's talking about the meaning of life in every sense. It might seem to us, if we sort of in our day look at this passage, it kind of looks like he's really talking about religion, and that's only going to appeal to religious types. But in that day, most people were religious, obviously, and in that day, in his context, there were sort of he's addressing the competing philosophies, the competing religions, the competing worldviews about what is life all about, not just religion. Religious life, but real life. How do we live meaningful lives? He's addressing this in a very holistic, broad sense. But because we're looking at it from 2,000 years later, it kind of doesn't seem to address that. But we'll draw some of that out. That Paul is speaking to all of us, speaking to the whole world, talking to every age group, every ethnicity, every person about what does life really mean. Okay, let's just look at verse 1. Okay, just this is an. I just want to throw this out there. There is another reason, perhaps, for us to be grateful. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, that word "further" can, in some translations, it's finally. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Some scholars believe that actually those two sentences there, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord, and then followed by another one, are actually, might represent the end of the first letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians and the beginning of the next one, because he kind of seems to wrap up some of the things he says there by saying finally. You know, again, this translation doesn't use that term. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to write to you again about some other things. Now, the reason I put this up there is because this is a great example, again, I think, where we are so fortunate today. This is verse 1 of chapter 3. But chapters and verses were not in the original text. When these texts were originally written, and when they were reproduced for centuries, they were written down with no punctuation, no paragraphs, no chapters, no verses. And these have been handed down to us over the years. And it wasn't until the 13th century that a guy called Stephen Langton, I think we have a little picture of Stephen Langton, oh, it's a statue. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 13th century. He's actually most famous for, along with some other people, putting the Magna Carta together. He was sort of involved in that whole process. But he's also the person that first put chapter divisions into the Bible. So we get to, you know, I can pick up my Bible and sort of, I can say, look at chapter 3, verse 6, and, you know, we all know where to go from that. That somebody put a huge amount of effort in, you think about it, to make this so much more accessible to us. So that's another reason for us to be grateful, right? But it also means that we have to be careful, because Stephen Langton may not have always got the divisions necessarily right. And it may be that, you know, he's put the first part of verse 1 of chapter 3 into chapter 3. Maybe it belongs better at the end of chapter 2. I don't think it's really that big a deal, right? What I'm saying is, behind these scriptures are a whole load of effort, a whole load of work, a whole load of care, a whole load of thought that means they've been passed down to us today in a way that makes them very accessible. So I think we, A, should be really grateful for that. And also, that kind of inspires me a bit to read the scriptures a little bit more, because they weren't that accessible to people for years. Whatever we make of the scriptures, right? They're accessible to us. That's something we can really take advantage of. Okay, what I want to do today is just look at this chapter from three perspectives. There's all kinds of stuff in there. But we're just going to look at three main things, and three things that I think Paul is doing here. Firstly, Paul challenges two prevailing perceptions, worldviews about what life is all about. Right? He addresses, he tackles two of those. We'll talk about that for a bit. Then, sort of as an alternative, he offers the way of Christ. And in fact, he sort of offers himself as somebody who's embodying the way of Christ as an alternative, as a new way to think about the world, to think about life, to think about the universe, a new meaning to life. So he presents himself as an example of that. And then he sort of unpacks what that life looks like, what devotion to Christ looks like. And the title of this message is Devoted to Christ, because that's kind of like the theme of this chapter. And as I said, devotion might sound a little bit scary to some of us because it can sound like fanaticism. But I think we're going to see that it's not really about that at all. So there's those. We're going to look at those three things consequentially. In all of this, I hope we'll draw some conclusions that will actually make us really grateful, really thankful. And then we have discussion questions for the material today, which include a practice for us to do during the week, which sort of gets at this mindful thankfulness that we're highlighting during this series, a way to practice thankfulness directly related to this passage that hopefully will be empowering to us. So check those out. They're online, or you can grab a copy, hard copy outside in the lobby. So let's think for a moment then, first of all, about these two groups that Paul takes on. The first one is a group that he describes as dogs, right? Let's look at that scripture. That's kind of strong language. I think in any culture, you call somebody a dog, it has somewhat negative connotations, right? Even if you're a dog lover. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so here Paul is saying, he's addressing a group of people called dogs. Now, there's two possibilities of who he's addressing here. The first and probably the most likely is what we might call a group called the Judaizers. In other words, this was a group of people who were saying that you have to follow the Jewish law, you have to follow Jewish religious practice in order to be in communion with God, in order to be right with God, in order to be good. And that could have come from one of two motivations. It could be actually people from the Jewish religion who see this emerging sect within Judaism called Christianity. They're seeing it as heretical, and they're trying to say, stop doing that and come back to true Judaism. Or it could be Christians, people, this emerging group within Judaism that is becoming very different, followers of Jesus, who are saying, hey, you know, if we want to stay legitimate in the eyes of Rome, Christianity is not a legitimate religion in Rome, Judaism is, so let's stay Jewish because that's going to make life a lot easier for us. This motivation could have come from all sorts of sources, and, you know, to a large degree, they're probably both somewhat understandable, right? But Paul is tackling this group and saying, it's not about religion, it's not about religious purity, it's not about religious ritual, it's not about this external practice of religion, it's about something completely different, which we'll come to in a second. There's a chance he's also might also be addressing a different kind of group, a Greek philosophy, cynicism, the cynics. That word has sort of all sorts of connotations today that it didn't have back then. But you know, the cynics were no real need to go into what their practice was, but they were a philosophical group, a philosophical movement. And the word cynic is actually derived from the word in Greek for dog, and there's a reason for that. But they were also very ascetic. They're very much into self-denial and sort of the practice of an external restraint that they believed made them right. That was the right way to live. Either way, it's sort of Paul is addressing a similar issue here. It's not about the outward things. It's not about religious practice. He seems to be somewhat anti-religion, if you like, in these statements. But perhaps, perhaps he's getting back to the source, the real source of religion. And when we think about that in the Jewish context, we have some, I think, really interesting scriptures we can look at. First one in Deuteronomy, where this Deuteronomy is the sort of the retelling of the law. This the law of Moses is being retold. And it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. In other words, if circumcision is, let's take it as a symbol of outward religious practice, right? We don't need to get into all the details of that. Fortunately, actually, the real issue here is not the outward. It's our hearts. It's this inward thing. It's this mindset, if you like, or consciousness, a different way of approaching life that it's all to do with what's going on the inside. And Paul seems to be pointing to that as the real source, the spiritual source of truth, the spiritual source of the meaning of life. It begins with this inward issue. The prophets talked about this too. In Ezekiel, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So, you know, this isn't enforced. It's from the inside out. Then you will live in the land and I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. There's this sort of unity of God and humanity. So we have there, I think, the essence of religion, the essence of spirituality. It's this transformation from the inside out rather than something that's enforced and pressured from the outside. Okay, so Paul's saying, in other words, when it comes to the meaning of life, I think really he's saying, it's not about religion. It's not about a religious practice. It's about something else. We'll get onto what it is in a second. The other group that he attacks, I think it's maybe attacked is overstating it, but he talked about enemies of the cross. This is a bit later in the passage. So if we look at chapter 3 and verse 18 to 19, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears. So he's really passionate about this. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So here Paul seems to be going after another group, which he talks about in other letters. And this would be, so generically, we might call them the libertines. They are the more permissive philosophies, many of them Greek philosophies. This may be Paul cautioning followers of Jesus or Christians who are saying, great, we're not under law, we're not under the religious law of the Jews anymore, so now we're free, we can do what the heck we want, and life is all about eating and drinking and being merry, right? So, and we have in that verse, it's gone now, but, you know, talk about stomachs and appetites, and it's really, I think Paul is saying, the meaning of life is not just about having a good time. It's not just about self-fulfillment. It's not just about pleasing yourself. There's more to life than that. There were many Greek philosophers at the time that were saying, just live life, experience life in this sort of earthly, human experience of ours. And the goal of life is just to have a good time. And Paul's saying, that's not what life's about. That's not the meaning of life. He goes on right after that, in fact, to say, but our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, there's this higher life to be lived. And we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now there's obviously that seems to be talking about some kind of afterlife, but I think what we can say here is that Paul is saying, the meaning to life is higher than just this physical dimension or this satisfying our physical appetites. There's more to life than this. He's talking about a higher way. Now that, in some respects, is similar, or reminds us a little bit, I don't know if you can remember this far back, but 2 weeks ago we looked at chapter 2, and we were talking there about how Paul was challenging us to to have the mindset of Christ, to imitate Christ, to have this higher approach to life by following Christ. And he was talking about that in the context of dealing with division and arguments and conflict in communities, that if we had this higher mindset, a higher consciousness that was more humble, we would be able to deal with division, deal with conflict. I want to sort of turn now. So we've talked about the two groups that Paul is challenging. So he's saying, look, it's not this and it's not that. Now he's going to start talking about what it is. And he's appealing to the way of Jesus, the way of Christ, this humble way, but yet a higher way. And he's actually putting himself up as an example of that. You could take that, because he's saying, you may have noticed that, he's saying, imitate me. Verse 17, I think it is, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have made us a model, just as you have made us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So he's saying, he's going to now start talking about this, the way to live, the meaning to life, and he's putting himself up as an example. That could sound a little arrogant, right? Like if I said to you this morning, look, if you really want to live a fulfilled, meaningful life, if you want to really know what union with God is all about, just look at me, right? I can't believe you're laughing right now, actually. That's an appropriate response. Right? That's an appropriate response. But Paul is saying, he's putting it out there, he's saying, imitate me. Now let's bear, again, if we could maybe just leave that up for a second. He's saying, notice at the end there, keep your eyes also on those who live as we do. So he's not just singling himself out of it here. So I don't think Paul's been arrogant here. I don't think he's been arrogant. He's saying there's others like this too. But I think he might also be saying, based on what, when we just unpack this a little more, I think he's actually saying, look, even I can do it. That means it must be doable. Right? If I can do it, it must be doable. This isn't some pie-in-the-sky, abstract, unattainable goal that we're talking about, to be like Christ, to live like Christ. He's saying, look, you see examples around you of religious practice. You see examples around you of people just having a good time and living life to have a good time. Let me show you what the other way is like. Look at me. And he's also talking to them from prison, right? So he's not talking, therefore, about a successful life in the way that we might traditionally define it, right? He's kind of down and out right now. But he's still saying, live like me. So there's something sort of hidden about this, something we've got to probe and think about. But it's not coming, I don't think, from a spirit of arrogance or like I'm better than anybody else. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Now, in fact, what he goes on to do is compare himself really, I think. I'm somewhat reading into the text here, but he compares himself to Christ. And the juxtaposition of Paul and Christ is really interesting. Again, we'll come to that in just a second. But remember in chapter 2, we saw how in the first 11 verses, Paul talks about Jesus as being equal with God. You know, and he says, imitate Jesus. Jesus is equal with God, but Jesus lets go of that. And as a result of lowering himself and humbling himself, he's raised up. Well, we see this same pattern in the way Paul talks about himself, not actually in that order, but we've seen already that he's saying, imitate me, imitate my example. So that's what he said about Jesus. He then goes on to talk about how his credentials. So in verse 4, we hear him say, he's just said what we read earlier, which was, you know, there are some people who think religious practice is everything and their sort of religious purity is everything. Well, he goes on to say, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. So again, this could be like, whoa, is he being arrogant here? Well, we're going to find out. He's not. He's just saying, look, in the religious context, I had it all. even to the point of really going after all the people who weren't practicing religion in the way that I felt they should do. I mean, he's talking about persecuting the church. And of course, it was in the context of persecuting the church that he has this massive revelation. He encounters Christ on the road to Damascus. We talked about that in the first week in the introduction. You can read about that story in Acts chapter 9. But it's in that context of zeal and the height of his religious fervor that he has this revelation that actually, that all means nothing. It seems that when Paul encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, he had this vision. He had this enlightenment. It wasn't that, oh my gosh, I've been barking up the wrong tree. I backed the wrong horse. It's not Judaism, it's Christianity. I need to switch lanes. I need to, I need to make Jesus my new religion. Because let's face it, Jesus wasn't a religion then. Jesus, in fact, seemed to be to transcend religion. And that's what's so annoying to Paul and to so many people who were religious. Our challenge, right, is that we're looking back now on all this through 2,000 years of religion. So when we talk about Jesus, or we talk about Christ, and we talk about being one with Christ, that has, we've got all sorts of theologies and religious baggage, some helpful, some not so helpful, I think, that we project onto that word Jesus, onto the term Christ, onto what it means to follow Jesus. Whereas, but Paul is not just switching lanes. He's not just saying, I got the wrong religion. I've got another idol now. I've got another set of theologies. I've got another religion that I need to become an expert in. He's saying something complete. He's understanding that actually this is not about, the meaning to life is not about desperately trying to please God through religion. It's about recognizing that God is love and we are already loved and we can let go and fall into the love of God. He goes on to say, after sort of putting his credentials out, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, he realizes, oh man, that doesn't, all that I've been doing doesn't really matter. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing knowledge, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, so let's just hold that there and pause for a second. So he's saying all that religion is garbage. The actual word there is skubalon in the Greek, which means excrement. We can translate, dung. You can, see Paul would have the bumper sticker skubalon happens, right, on his car. There's some scholars think actually he probably is using language that would have been somewhat offensive. I mean, we're not sure exactly what the context of skubalon is, but it means dung, and the good old King James version of the Bible translates it that way. So he's been pretty outspoken about himself here. He's saying it was all rubbish. It was all garbage. This trying to please God is not what it's about. He goes on to say, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so he's saying then that the meaning to life is participating with Christ. And we see here this this downward-upward dynamic. So he's recognizing that all his best attempts, he's letting go of them. They're not doing it for him. And as a result of that, and as a result of like Christ, being like Christ, having this letting go attitude of Christ, he's being lifted up. He's talking here about attaining even to the resurrection of the dead. So what he means here is this life in Christ is so powerful it even transcends death. There's this lifting up that happens. So I think you can see here, this sort of the pattern that we saw in chapter 2 with Jesus, is Paul is modeling himself on that same pattern here in chapter 3. Now, he's talking about participation with Christ. So he's not really talking here about worshipping an idol, or even having a new set of religious rules associated with a different religious personality. He's talking in different kind of language. He's used here language like being found in Christ, faith in Christ, knowing Christ, right? He's using this language, which is language of participation in, partnership with. And Paul seems to be saying here that the meaning to life is union with God. It's participation in the divine life. And that divine life is love. You don't have to please God because God is already pleased with you. Now, can we disappoint one another? Can we disappoint ourselves? Can we disappoint God? Maybe. But ultimately, we are so loved, and there is so much love for us that if we could just grasp that, if we could just fall back into that, let go of all our efforts, all our straining, all of our desire to prove ourselves and make ourselves worthy. If we could, whether that's through religious practice or hard work or whatever our currency is today, if we could just let go of all that and fall back into the love of God, that would be transforming. That would be, if you like, circumcision of the heart. That would be change from the inside out. And we could flow in that love and let that love flow through us to other people. I think that's what Paul is saying devotion is. Devotion is this surrender to a different way that is actually, ironically, not very religious in the way that we normally define religion. So we've talked about Paul. First of all, he's challenging these two groups. And he's using really strong language. Enemies of the cross and dogs. Now, just another reference point for dogs is that dogs was the term that Jewish people used sort of colloquially, derogatorily for non-Jewish people, Gentiles, right? So actually, there's a lot of humor here probably, or at least irony when he's using that term, because he's sort of flipping it around, flipping on its head. But he's using strong language, I think, because he's so passionate about this. He knows that it's so easy to fall into religion and religious practice, where it's like, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. And we impose that on one another. We set standards for one another. All right, we set them for ourselves and we set them for other people. He knows that it's so easy just to fall back into, oh, let's just have a good time. Let's make life as easy as possible. Let's live for ourselves. That's kind of a default. We tend not to want to make sacrifices on behalf of other people. We tend not to put other people first. He sees that those are two very appealing philosophies, two very appealing ways of life that I know I kind of fall into myself very easily, right? And I dare say that's true for all of us. And he's saying it's not that, it's different. It's not even something you can really encapsulate in just a sentence. He's saying it's kind of like knowing Christ, it's being in Christ, it's having faith in Christ, it's participating in the sacrificial love of Christ, which actually is it might mean you end up on a cross. It might mean you end up in jail. It's ironically, it's fulfilling, but it's not selfish and it's not self-fulfilling. Right? It means probably inevitably suffering. That sacrificial way means it's not a way that absolves us from pain. And Paul is writing this again from prison. He's saying suffering doesn't mean you failed. Suffering doesn't mean you're not with God. Because in Christ, suffering is probably inevitable. And we see that embodied in the life of Christ. So if we're struggling, if we feel down, if we feel like we're not getting ahead in life, or we're not successful in the way that success is defined, whether it's religious success, success in work, success in our families, success in our relationships, Paul's saying that's external evaluation is probably not necessarily a true reflection of what's going on the inside. Devotion to Christ, then, is this surrender, letting go, and falling into the love of God. It's also, though, effort, right? So it's this paradoxical combination of surrender, letting go, just like Jesus let go, but intentional effort. In verse 12, he says, Not that I have already obtained all of this. So he's talking about this different way, this new meaning to life. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Okay, so here's a humble guy saying, I'm trying, but I'm not really there. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So he's been called to this heavenly life, this higher life, this life that transcends life and death. And he's saying, we've got to make effort. He has to make effort. We have to make effort to keep on that road, because it's so easy, I think, to get distracted by religious practice, just focusing on external religious rituals or religious standards. And we all have different ones, right? And all denominations have different ones. All religions have different ones. It's so easy to get tempted that way, or to drift that in that direction. So it gets so easy to drift off into, I'm just going to live for myself and have a good time, or do my best to have a good time. He's saying there's something else that you kind of have to set your eyes on and be intentional about. It's like being intentional about surrendering to the love of God. Being intentional about that, about being intentional about taking this sacrificial, humble approach to life, where it's not about proving ourselves, it's not about getting ahead, it's not about, as we talked about a couple of years ago, grasping at things and holding on to things, but living freely and openly and humbly and letting go and letting others come first. Not despising ourselves. Perhaps it means in some sense when he says, you know, put others before you in chapter 2. Maybe one way of looking at that is just take yourself a little less seriously. Right? Maybe that could mean, right? Maybe God's not as bothered about all your problems as you are. In other words, God said, yeah, you've got problems, but you're also amazing. And that's what I see when I look at you. Oh yeah, there's some things that need to change. So, you know, press on towards the goal. Press on, keep on this pathway of transformation. But you are already loved. You are already enough. You don't have to prove yourself. But why is it that so much of our lives are spent trying to prove ourselves? Trying to prove ourselves to ourselves, to other people, to the people that are even close to us and mean so much to us. Let's just look as we'll wrap up here, and what we're going to do is look at some reasons to be thankful, some sort of conclusions from this, and then we're going to do a little prayer exercise together, and then we'll finish with communion. Maybe we can put that slide up. Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks, Sarah. I've just got three things here. So. Out of all we've said about this passage, and there's many more things we could say, but that'll do for now, the challenge of devotion. Okay, so what does this mean to us? And in the spirit of thankfulness, why should we be grateful for this? What is there to be thankful for? So firstly, devotion to Christ is about our very real life, all of it. Okay, so this is not just about some minuscule aspect of life, religious life, or, you know, that's only appeals to religious types. I think Paul is appealing to humanity itself about what life means and how we can live a fulfilled, meaningful life. Devotion to Christ is giving up, and let me say that we should be really thankful for that, right? We should be thankful. When Paul talks about righteousness, you know, earlier he talked about having faith in Christ and having righteousness that comes through faith. The way we think about words like righteousness, right, that's a very religious term, right? We tend to think of it as like, it's a state of being. It's like a state of purity before God, and therefore God accepts us because we're pure. In the Hebrew sense of that word, it means living a meaningful life. It's like righteousness came through the Torah, the law, following the law, living the law, because that was what they believed would be a fulfilled life. If you live life like this, you'll have rich meaning. What Paul is saying here is that rich meaning comes through following Christ, being in Christ, embodying with Christ love that is humble, sacrificial, and empowers us to let go and sets us free. That's what righteousness is. It's not proving ourselves, right? It's not a state of purity. It's a state of meaningful life, of communion with God, of connection, of loving God and being loved and loving others. That's what righteousness is all about. So this is all about the whole of life. Whatever is going on in our lives, this dynamic applies to it. I think that's a reason to be grateful. Secondly, devotion to Christ is giving up on trying to prove ourselves. Just be found in Christ. Like, how many of us struggle with that? I know that I do. Let me tell you a quick story. Quite a few years ago, back in the 90s, in fact, if you can remember that far back, I was in a period of my life where I had got a renewed spiritual zeal, and I think that was a very good thing. It was to do with a lot of healing I'd experienced in my life. I'd experienced a lot of failure, a lot of brokenness, and I was had a sort of spiritual renewal that was going on. And so, you know, I was very fervent, very, very sincere. And we, the church I was attending, we used to have a Friday morning prayer meeting. And it was like at 7 a.m., which I'm not an early person, so, you know, that was like, you know, it was a real commitment to go to that. On one occasion, I just had surgery on my knee, and my knee was in this full sort of leg bandage. I was on crutches. I couldn't drive. The prayer meeting's about 2 miles away up quite a hill. And it was snowing, and I walked there, right? And I was like, I'm going to do this because I'm committed. And I knew also, because I was sort of annoyed at some people because they didn't show up to the prayer meeting, right? You know, occasionally I would get sort of, oh, why don't people come? I was one of those people. And so not only was I proving something to myself by walking to that prayer meeting on crutches through the snow, I was actually putting out a message to everybody else. Like, you know, if I can do this, then you can do it. You know, and why aren't you doing it? And, you know, and it becomes this religious enforcement, right? It becomes about guilt and about having to comply to something. Now, what I also know is that was coming out of not just fervent zeal and passion, but also about my own issues with myself, because I still felt like a failure. I felt like I had to prove myself. I felt like, okay, I've got this new life, but I need to please God. I need to please other people. I need to please myself. I need to look good. And it was to do with my own sense of inadequacy, my own sense of I'm not good enough. And so that feeling drives us to all sorts of things. That's a very religious expression of it, going to a 7 o'clock prayer meeting in the snow on crutches, right? But there's all sorts of other settings where I have done that and still do it. I might want to be the best at work, or I want to be the best parent. I want to be the best this, best that, best other. You know, when it comes to conflict, I want to have the upper hand. I don't want to be perceived as being the person in the wrong. So I need to make sure that that other person is perceived as being wrong. You know, we and that's why I think Paul is addressing the issue of conflict in chapter 2. We wrestle with these things where in one way or another we're trying to prove ourselves. So could we just relax and let go in all these arenas, not just obviously religious ones, and just be found in Christ? We are in Christ. We are in that love. That's the mystery and the, dare I say it, magic of what Paul is talking about here, that we are already in Christ. If we could just experience that. That's something to be grateful for, right? Something to be grateful for. Devotion to Christ is a perseverance towards a higher goal, a different definition of success. So it's about perseverance. It's about effort. It's about giving ourselves to this other way. This whole letting go issue is not equivalent to, anything goes. It's no, I want to be intentional about living this way for myself and for other people, helping other people do that rather than putting loads on other people or competing with other people, being set free and letting others around us be set free as a result, or helping them to be set free as a result. So I think we can take some encouragement from that, because The meaning to life is not about perhaps all the trappings of success that we might normally appeal to. I mean, dare I say it? The meaning of life, this higher goal, is not the American dream. Sorry to disappoint you about that one. Right, but you know, you think of how powerful the models of success are in our lives and in our kids' lives about, you know, who's worth it and who's not. There's a higher way, there's a different way, and if we could access that way and live that way, we would experience a whole different meaning, a whole different fulfillment. So there's some exercises in the discussion questions this week that sort of get at these issues. But today, right now, before we have communion, let's just quiet our hearts and maybe close our eyes and just sit for a moment in silence. You know, the communion we're going to take is a symbol of sacrifice, sacrificial love. It's just bread and wine or grape juice and crackers. But at another level, it embodies, it represents this life in Christ that we're talking about. Because Jesus is saying, here's my body, here's my life. Eat it, drink it. So it's just this sort of moment where we get to touch it somehow. So let's just sit for a moment and take some breaths in and out. And on your in-breath, just breathe in God's unconditional love. You might want to just imagine this whole room filled with God's love. And you're breathing it in. And it's not about you, ironically. It's just love that's purely for you. It's not dependent on you. You can't make it happen or make it unhappen. It just is. God is love and God is here. So just breathe love in. And then as you breathe out, just breathe out all the strain, all the pain of trying to be what you just don't feel you can be. Breathe out all that you've been told about yourself. Breathe out all that you've told yourself and you've been told by others. Breathe out that fear and anxiety. And just breathe in God's love and breathe out that strain and load. Breathe in God's love and breathe out that fear. And as we now come to communion, just stay in a prayerful place, but just let's, you might want to sit for a while and just keep breathing in and breathing out. And as you do that, let's all move to a celebration, a thankfulness for the fact that the reality of the universe is that God is love. We are enough. We are in Christ, who embodies that whole mentality, philosophy, consciousness, whatever you want to call it. We are in that. So when you're ready, you can serve one another as usual, crackers and fruit juice. Serve in the middle or at the front. There will be people who will serve you at the side. You can make a donation, financial donation at the stations under mystery and together, sorry, and serve. And you can write out prayers under where it says grow and journey. Just write out a need or a heart cry. There'll be people at the back who'd love to pray with you too. So if you've got a burden, a struggle, you want somebody to pray with you right now, we would be more than happy to do that. So let's just take this time to breathe in God's love, let go of all that strain, and let's celebrate. Let's in the way that's appropriate for us as we eat and drink, let's be thankful for this alternative reality. I'm going to pray and then please come forward. Lord, we receive your love embodied in these simple things. crackers and juice. But as we step forward, we're stepping into something far bigger than that, into your very life. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.